If you would turn to Psalm 73, the 73rd Psalm is where we'll be in our lesson for this morning. Appreciate Bryce reading the end of that Psalm. So we are one of those people who read the end of the book before we get started in the book. We know the ending of it. Instead of reading the whole Psalm, we get the gist by reading the conclusion. That's really one of the ways that we can overcome our struggles, and we're going to talk about some struggles this morning. God gives us the ending. In Revelation, we see the victory of Jesus. Throughout the Scriptures, we see the victory of Jesus. We just thought about and memorialized the victory of Jesus. He said that as often as you drink this, as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, which means victory is waiting. He's just coming back to make it final. And so that's a wonderful thing. We get to encourage each other by that. I've certainly been encouraged this morning. I hope that you have, and build each other up in the faith that we have that confidence in that victory, and we know how to secure it ourselves as we look to Jesus by faith. You might be here this morning and not have heard a lot about Jesus or about His church. Maybe you've heard some things that are a little different to you, or maybe you just have some questions. You're interested. We want you to ask us about that, and we'd love to study with you, and we'd love you to come back at any other opportunity that you might have. Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. In verse 27, he says, indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. God is good to His people, and those who are not His people will be punished. That is the big picture of the entirety of the story of our Bible. God is giving us a time to decide to serve Him and keep His commandments as He created us for, or to do what we want to do, and we're going to answer for it in the end. Ecclesiastes 13 and verse 14 says that God will judge every work, whether good or evil. But we have, as I mentioned, the full picture and the answer, the end game of what this is all about, that God is good to His people. They will gain victory as He is victorious. They will be blessed as He has promised, and the wicked and the evil will be punished for eternity and spend time away from God. And that's the worst thing that we could imagine, being away from God. We know this. We know this to be true. That's why we're here this morning. I know verse 1. God is good to Israel. God is good to spiritual Israel. God is good to His people. But Satan still throws his darts. And at times, we make the mistake of comparing ourselves to the worldly. We do what Paul said is unwise in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, comparing ourselves among ourselves, comparing ourselves with people in the world. And we see those who are not dedicated to God. They're not living by faith. They're not experiencing sacrifice and hardship in the name of Christ, but they are prospering and they are having a good life, or so it seems, and we start doubting. That's Satan throwing his darts. And really what happens is we create by that a conflict of perception. And as we say from time to time, perception is not always reality. It is not a walk of faith to look out at others. It is a walk of faith to look to the Scriptures. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. But Satan still throws his darts. And so I'm sure everyone in this room who is convinced now and comfortable in their faith and resolute in their service of God, at one point in time, knowing that God is good to His people, have had their questions and concerns and their doubts. Something they saw in the life of one who is not devoted going right, or an injustice like we talked about this morning, has happened, and you're shook. And you wonder if this is actually how it is. If the good are rewarded, if the bad are punished, if God is seeing the injustices, if God is seeing your sacrifice, if it's all going to pay off in the end. And what we do in these moments of doubt is pivotal. Someone has asked me the question before, what do you think about having questions and doubts? You think it's wrong to have those questions and concerns and doubts when you're confronted with all the theories of secularism and evolution and materialism and naturalism, all those kinds of, is it a sin to have questions? And I said that doubt is not really the discussion. What you do with your doubt is really where it comes down to. Doubts, if we let them fester and we yield to them, yes, certainly become sinful. But Satan throws a fiery dart of doubt at you. He hurls that at you, and you have it. There's no question about it. The worst thing you can do is to feel as if because that's arisen, that somehow you've already failed and you might as well just go all the way. What we do with our doubts are pivotal, and what we do with our questions are pivotal, whether we make a move in the interest of faith or we yield to our doubts. That's really what it boils down to. You being here this morning and you being involved in spiritual matters means that you want to believe. You want to be faithful to God. You want to be in heaven. And if that's truly what you want, when you are challenged with a question, you have a doubt arise, you make a move in the interest of faith. That's kind of what we talked about in Bible class this morning a little bit as being apologists. We may not know the answer to a given question in a moment of time, but I don't doubt fully everything. I may not know the answer to that question. The difference is, am I going to start making a move in the interest of all of those questions and doubts and allowing them to fester and allowing that error into my heart? Or do I make a move in the interest of faith? I don't know, but I know that God is true and I know His word will give me the answer. I'm going to go there. That's the first place I'm going to go. Or do we yield to those doubts? We're supposed to choose faith. Ephesians 6 and verse 16. God gave us the shield of faith to quench those fiery darts of the wicked one. The darts are thrown. Can't avoid that. The darts will come directly at us. Choose faith. That's our job. My job as a Christian is not to know every single fact. I'm supposed to grow in the Bible. I'm supposed to know more today than I did yesterday, but not my job as a Christian is not to know every answer. My job is to live by faith. I choose faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, faith is the victory. We will gain victory if we choose faith. Psalm 73 begins in an encouraging way. God is truly good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But it's a struggle. It's a psalm that reveals a struggle, a conflict of perception. He's an example, though, of fighting for faith. He's an example of not yielding to doubt. He's an example of the strength and the blessing that we will find. There's no way we won't find it if we move in the interest of faith. It could be divided into two portions, verses 1 through 14 that speak about the darkness of doubt and the envy that leads to that doubt, the envy of the wicked. And then it leads us to, beginning in verse 15, the light of faith and hope. And so what we need to realize that this psalm is practical. We're probably going to see ourselves in this psalm. And maybe you're at that point of doubt. Maybe you're one of the younger individuals in this assembly and you're faced with the secularism that school is trying to teach you that's out there. And you have plenty of friends that are proud atheists or they just don't really care because there's too much to be distracted by. And you've had those questions. Why is their life okay even though they're not faithful to God? Or what kind of substance is in their belief? Or what am I going to do? Well, that's what Asaph was going through. It's a psalm of Asaph. And this is a psalm of victory, but you go through the valley to get to the mountaintop. And we've got to realize that. That's what faith looks like. So beginning in verse 1, we see that God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was close to catastrophe. The psalm ends with victory. He was close to catastrophe. He was close. He was flirting with disaster. But I want us to notice in verse 1, it's not just a reflective conclusion. It's not that he went through this, he didn't know God was good. He went through this, and then when he got through it, he knew God was good. He knows the accounts. He knows the history of Israel. He knows the victory over Egypt and the Exodus. He knows the victory over the enemies in the Canaan land. He knows the promised land was given to the children. He's a part of the worship of the children of Israel. He knows God is good, truly, to his people, to Israel. It is a known fact prior to the conflict. He knows this as a fact. Here's the question, though. Does he believe it? That's an integral part of faith. It's more than just facts. It's about sincere conviction. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul warned about an apostasy. The Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And what they'll do is they'll be taught specifically, as he alludes to it, not to marry, to abstain from certain foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. And then he adds this, by those who believe and know the truth. He says, you're going to know that God has said what I've called clean, you must not call it common. I've called it clean. Things are able to be consumed now. That was the Jewish system. Now we're under the law of Christ, and there's not these rules and regulations concerning your diet. You know that fact. Do you believe it? These were people who had understood the old law as nailed to the cross, who knew that those regulations and dietary restrictions that were a shadow of things to come, they had been nailed to the cross too, but they didn't believe the truth. They knew it. They didn't believe the truth. That's the difference. He knows that God is good to Israel. Does he believe it? In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not enough to just know he exists. It's not enough to just know factually that, yeah, he says he'll reward us. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, like the men of faith in Hebrews 11, by faith you do what God says. That's the big difference. I know it, but do I believe it? That's why the Apostle Paul says that there is the crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not only for me, but for all who have loved his appearance. He said in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy in verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He doesn't just know it factually, because God told him, God revealed it to his children. God is good to Israel, truly, that is a fact. Do I believe it? That's what Asaph is grappling with here, but he makes a mistake. He says, I was envious of the boastful, verse 3. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So where there should be stability, there's wavering, and it's based on a false perception, because perception is not always reality. Verse 3 demonstrates that what Asaph did is he looked out. He didn't look up. Remember Demas in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 10, he had been noted throughout the epistles of Paul as one who was a companion in faith and in the gospel preaching. But then he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. He looked out to the world, was deceived by what it offers, and instead of looking up, he fell from God. He fell from his faith. In James chapter 3, it speaks of envy. It speaks of jealousy and where that is found. He says that I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In James chapter 3 and verse 14, James says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And see in verse 16 of James 3 where it gets you. Every time. The wisdom that is from above is pure. Verse 17 is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield without mercy, good fruits, with partiality and without hypocrisy. Verse 16 is where I was looking at. Where envy and self-seeking exist, following verse 15, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's where it comes in. I know God is good to Israel, but now I'm seeing the boastful and their prosperity and their ease of life, and I start to envy what they have and question if what they're doing in their wickedness is getting them there. Why am I doing what I'm doing in righteousness? And confusion is there. Every evil thing is there. That's instability. That was his problem. He looked out, not up. He was close to catastrophe, but close. That's an important point. You notice there in verse 3 or 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. This is a reflection of a lesson learned on time. Don't learn your lesson too late. He's saying almost, nearly, but I snapped out of it. I figured it out. I didn't yield to doubt. I made a move in the interest of faith. And young people here this morning, don't buy the lie that you must experiment and sow your wild oats. I've got to learn by experience. Experience will teach you. But just live your life in faith and you'll find the experience. You don't create it for yourself by going into the world. You're going to want to tell yourself that lie, and your friends are going to want to tell you as well. How do you know it's bad if you don't come and experience it? Because God says it is. He had nearly stumbled. His steps had nearly slipped. He was almost a disaster and a tragedy. But he didn't experiment. He trusted in God. In Proverbs verse 20 of chapter 6, Proverbs 6 and verse 20, Proverbs, the wisdom tells us, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck." Before you experience something, you've got the truth. "And when you roam, they'll lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And specifically here, "to keep you from an evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Don't lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." You see that? Specifically, that's talking about sexual immorality. So certainly we need to learn about that. But the general principles can be applied to everything. I've told you where this leads. The father tells the son, you take that with you. Because when you hear her speech and you see her form and you are inclined to follow it to its bitter end, you will know that's where it goes. You don't have to sow your wild oats. You can figure it out right now. And eventually you'll come into a greater experience seeing everyone else sowing their wild oats. And then you can appreciate why you didn't go that way. These thoughts will come and the devil will tempt you, but don't yield to that doubt. Learn your lesson on time. Look up, not out. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Seek the things which are above, not the things which are on the earth." So this is what he did. He looked to the evil and he envied them. And he's confused at this point in time. It says, "There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." The ESV says of verse 4, "They have no pangs until death." His perception, and by the way, it's not reality. As he looks at the evil, his perception is that they don't suffer. Death is the only thing that they'll experience negative. All the way up to death, they're of ease in their health. They're experiencing the goodness of life. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus did say that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Yeah, they experience blessings. All the blessings that we experience, our houses, our food, our families, evil men experience the same. They just don't give God the credit. Yeah, they prosper many times. Perception is not reality. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 2, the wisdom tells us, "One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. To the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to them all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." The very fact that all men die tells you that perception is not reality. They may have blessings, they may experience it, but Satan wants us only to see what will lead to our envy and our bitterness, which consumes us and tears us apart in our self-pity. That's what he wants us to see. "I only want you to see something that will cause you to think about that." He wants us to be blinded to their struggles. In Romans 1:27, the Apostle Paul talks about the unnatural lust and actions with the same sex and homosexuality and lesbianism. And he says they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Penalty, suffering comes naturally with this. It is of necessity. It is due. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says, "The way of the unfaithful is hard." But Satan doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to emphasize all that's going well in their life. And that will only lead to bitterness and self-pity. Envy of a case of wellness of the wicked is going to blind us to the many troubles the wicked doers often have. He continues in verse 6 of this very psalm. "Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than their heart could wish." And so they're prospering, they're arrogant about it, and in their arrogance, they oppress others to gain more, and they are gaining more. They have an abundance. Isaiah and the other prophets address the leaders and the princes of Israel who use their power and arrogance and wealth to gain more wealth by oppressing the poor who suffer, the very righteous people like Asaph was trying to be. You remember Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, who talked as if all the success of the Assyrian kingdom came from their own ability. In reality, God was using them. And what he says is, in his arrogance and in his pride, is, "I'm going to get more and they're not going to be able to stop me." And that seems to be what's happening. They are arrogant with what they have. And they're not afraid of acting with violence to get even more. And he says, what do you know? Their eyes bulge with abundance and they have more than their heart could wish. It's not like justice is being served. It's not like what goes around comes around with them. They're just continuing to prosper. But here's a question. Again, Satan wants us to see all the wellness and be blind to the misery. Is it true contentment and satisfaction? Is it really what you want? Is that really the way that you want to live? In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, Paul tells Timothy, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed in the faith and turned their greediness pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's not what it really seems. They're not content. The more they get, the more they want, and it's an endless pit. They can't satisfy themselves. You look to the children of God, they find contentment. He continues in verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily and set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. The Young's literal translation translates verse 8 that they speak in the wickedness of oppression. From on high they speak. And so they are people in their boastfulness. They're speaking as lofty, high, honorable people, better than everyone else. And they're speaking in that capacity of wisdom that they think they've gained under the sun to oppress other people, to the extent in verse 9 it says they set their mouth against the heavens. Now they're smarter than God. Now they know the way of fulfillment more than God. Now they're wiser than the heavens. And when they have the arrogance to speak against heaven, their tongue goes through the earth with that speech. And they're acting like they know better than us. And where we're holding ourselves off from certain things because we're living righteously, because heaven dictated it, they make their own rules that benefit them, and they expect others to keep them. And if they don't, they belittle them and they degrade them and they oppress them. No wonder Asaph is struggling. Yeah, God is good, but look at all that's going on. And so then he has that doubt, which is very dark indeed. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them." Pause there. Colin Dulwich, in his commentary on the Old Testament, explains this verse. It can be a difficult one, but he explains, "Therefore, he," that is this class of man he just described in verses 4 through 9, the prospering wicked who is arrogant, "he," this class of man, "turns a people subject to him hither," that is to himself. In other words, they gain adherence from those who leave the fear of God and turn to them. People are buying what they're selling, in other words. I see people buying what they're selling, and I'm wondering why I'm not doing the same. He goes on to say, "Around the proud free thinkers, there gathers a rabble submissive to them, which eagerly drinks in everything that proceeds from them as though it were the true water of life." People are buying the lie, and I'm wondering if it's really a lie. That's what Asaph is going through. They even say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" They are so degraded in their mind, and they are so dark in their perception, that they have this false arrogance that will even question God and challenge God. He doesn't know. You talk about righteousness and judgment. the time to come, and nothing's happening now. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly. That's what he just talked about. These are the ungodly. They're the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. They increase in riches, and they're at ease when they're mocking God. And you've heard it said before, and the illustration's been given, as the atheist says, if God is real, why doesn't he strike me dead right now? That's the kind of imagery we're seeing here. They even question God, and while they're questioning God, they're prospering. So then here's Asaph's problem, verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He's saying they're ungodly, they're prospering, they're even mocking God and they're prospering. Surely my righteous living, my prudence in my life and doing what God says, avoiding what God says to avoid, it's all in vain. I should just be living my life. He says, in addition to that, I'm suffering. I'm doing what's right and I'm suffering. They're doing what's wrong and they've got an ease of life. But really, Satan has caused such a one to miss the point. Is this way of life all about you? You know how selfish that sounds? And Asaph's going to come to himself and realize that. I'm suffering by doing this. I'm not prospering. What's in it for me is what Asaph is saying. And the answer is, if this is the case, then I better go and live the way the unrighteous are living. But that perspective will always fail in faithfulness. Remember, we started with the idea and understanding that this struggle, this situation is with a man who wants to believe, a man who wants to get to heaven, a man who wants to do what is right. And if that's what you claim to be, then when these doubts arise and these struggles present themselves to you and you have these questions and you're struggling through it, make a move in the interest of faith. And Asaph does that. Here's the thing. Some don't. They say, what's in it for me? It's in good for me. But in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul said, what we do to the glory of God. Whatever you do, you're going to do it to glorify God. It's about God. This is not for your entitlement or self-centeredness or short-sightedness, but the person who's thinking, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence is thinking, you know, what's in it for me? This is not doing me any good. But it's not just short-sightedness and self-centeredness. It's an unsophisticated palate. You're valuing things that you should be deriding and degrading. One commentator said, the idea that we needs must love the highest when we see it finds no support here, unless by highest we mean whatever appears to have the upper hand. If someone gave you the choice between the name brand and the generic, and they said, you don't have to worry about the cost, we choose what is highest, what is most valuable. And that's what life is really about. We see the good, the true, and the beautiful in the world. We see that there's a creator behind the creation. There's a designer behind the design. We see the glory of God in the universe, and it manifests and boasts of a higher creating being. And the logical conclusion to that in the Bible is that you go serve Him. You seek Him. You don't seek the creation. That's idolatry. You seek the creator. That's not what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here is the question of whether it's good for me and it's better to live this life of ease. And we see that in verse 14. I have been plagued all day long and chastened every morning. And because he has that unsophisticated palate spiritually, he's not able to see the good in that chastening. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about how you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, and do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he has. It goes on in verse 11 of that same chapter to say that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what we've got to see. We've got to see the greater. We've got to see the higher, and we've got to pursue it. And you know what? It's what Asaph does. He learned his lesson on time. The doubts come. The doubts arise, and you're going to have those fears present themselves too. You're going to have questions. You're going to see that God is good to those in Israel as I read the Bible. But as for me, my feet almost stumble because I see the prosperity of the wicked. But that's the point. He says, almost did they stumble. They nearly had slipped. The psalm is one of evading crisis. He learned his lesson on time. It depicts his navigation through the doubts and difficult questions and regaining the sure footing of faith. There in Hebrews chapter 12, as we were just alluding to it, following on the heels of verse 14, all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. In verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. That's the first step, is I'm going to make sure I pursue faith, evade crisis, so that I have sure footing. So he says in verse 15 of Psalm 73, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. You notice there he said, if I had said, he said, I almost said this. I was nearly stumbling. I almost faltered. And if I had said this, I would have been untrue. He snapped out of it. He learned his lesson. And so don't grow discouraged when you're confronting with these things. You need to turn to God in faith. He snapped out of it. He said, I would have been untrue to your children. I think we've all experienced this, especially when one leaves the faith. And they talk about how bad it was when they were faithful, how bad it was when they were in the church. How frustrated does that make you feel? That's what Asaph is starting to come into. If I would have said all that I just said and really meant it, I mean, I worked through this, but if I would have stated it as fact, this is what I believe is the case, that would have been super untrue and unfair to them. If I would have acted like all of these descriptions from verse 3 through verse 14 is absolutely true, it wouldn't have been fair to the people that are blessed above all people. 1 John 3 and in verse 1, John says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. It's a blessing to even be called a child of God. He said, if I would have said these things, I would have been untrue to his people. But he continues. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It's not like he's got all the answers. He's trying to search for them. And he knows the fact of verse 1. So he says, I would have been untrue. I don't know all the answers. I can't explain this right now. That's why I'm searching for it. But I stopped and I checked myself. One commentator said that the first step to enlightenment was not mental, but moral. A turning from the self-interest and self-pity revealed in verses 3 and 13 to remembering basic responsibilities and loyalties. If I'm a Christian, I owe it to God to turn to His Word first. It's not up to me as a Christian to just all of a sudden know everything. But when I'm confronted with this doubt, my first step is not all of a sudden knowing it, but knowing my responsibility to search for it. You see that? That's where it's all going to change. An individual who yields to their doubts and they get down in the dumps and they stay there is not even doing the most basic and fundamental responsibility that God has given them. To give God a chance. Give some time for truth. Instead of immediately giving in, he gave God a chance. When doubts and temptations arise, we need to let God speak. That's who's in question. You know, the atheist will indict God with all of these different wrongs and take verses out of context and see, there you go. He's not a good God like you believe that he is. They're not even giving God a chance to defend himself. If you want to speak evil about my God that I love, at least do him the service of knowing actually who he is. And that's what we've got to do as Christians. I may have the doubts. Those may arise. I may not have the answer, but at least let God tell me. At least let God explain himself to me. Explain his word to me. Show me what I'm missing in this. Give him a chance. And so that's what he says. I didn't know this. It was still too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, verse 17. Then I understood their end. I just went to God and I learned. I couldn't have done it without doing that. I couldn't have learned it without doing that. I struggled, but because I wanted to believe, I wanted to be with God, I let Him explain it to me. I went to the sanctuary. You know, that's the place of worship. She'll tell us how important worship is. If you're wondering about all the injustices in the world and whether what we're doing as Christians is going to be worth it, and you decide to stop worshiping God, you're headed the wrong direction. We sing about Jesus himself this morning, who suffered in anguish and was rewarded and is reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. I go to the sanctuary of God and He clears it all up for me, is what he's saying. Now I know how things really are. How are they? It's not verses 3 through 9. How are things really? He says, surely, verse 18, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. It's not all what it seems. Perception is not reality. Because I've turned to God, He's showing me how their life really is. They have no stability. They're in slippery places and they're cast down to destruction. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus caps off His Sermon on the Mount by saying, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken you to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And if you don't hear my sayings and do them, you're going to be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when things got rough and the storm arises, that house is completely decimated. It's the righteous who still stand. It says, these people don't have any stability. And you're going to see it. You trust in what God says. He opens you up to what you look for. And now you're not envying their prosperity and their way of wickedness, but you are having pity on them because there's no stability. He says in verse 19, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment, and they are utterly consumed with terrors. I can't recall the name of the guy or even the particular cryptocurrency that he had, but just not long ago, there's this billionaire who created his own cryptocurrency and he did it with some dishonesty. There were some things that he put into place and it crashed in one day and he was without anything. In a moment, that's the instability and that's the instantaneous regret and sorrow that they find themselves in. The NASB says how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Remember the rich man? The fool in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, he tore down his barns, built up greater ones and said, you know, my future looks good. God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you. That's their end. Verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. He's saying that before God, they're like a dream. I, for one, can't remember my dreams. I wake up. It's like I never had a dream. Very seldom do I remember my dreams. That's what he's saying, though, about the wicked before God. He created them with love. He reached out to them with time and with chance and opportunity. He won't even remember them anymore, is what he's saying. Remember in Luke 13 and verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you begin standing outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank with you in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Like a dream, it just vanishes. God won't remember you anymore. That's the end of the wicked. And he says, because I turned to the sanctuary of God, he really showed me what it all looks like. So then he has relief. He learned his lesson on time and he's relieved about it. Now he's reflecting and he says in verse 21, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Those thoughts were like an animal's thoughts. He says, I was torn up, no doubt about it. You ever look back on a time of struggle? You made such a big deal out of something. At the time it was a mountain and you look back and it was a molehill. And you think, what in the world was I so upset about? And that's how he's feeling now. I was so ignorant. I was so foolish. Now I see their end. You know, there's a progress there. In verse 22, he talks about, I was like a beast before you. In verse 2, he recognized the endangerment of himself. My feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. In verse 15, he recognizes the dishonesty and the betrayal of God's children. He says, if I said that, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And then he progresses further, and now he recognizes, I was like a beast before you. It wasn't just a danger to myself. It wasn't just a slight to my brethren. It was a slight and folly before you. That's growth and understanding your foolishness. That's how you get rid of it. But then he progresses. And his reflection in verse 23, after talking about how foolish he was before God, nevertheless, I am continually with you. I've always been before you. And you saw how ignorant I was and how foolish I was and how earthly I was before you. That's where I was. But then he continues on and he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me
to glory. So before he was before God, and he was in darkness and foolishness and ignorance, and now he's with God. He understands now the sense of privilege and fellowship with God and the guidance that he provides through this life. He has a newfound understanding and appreciation of a passage like Proverbs 3 in verses 5 through 8 about not leaning on your own understanding, but trusting in the Lord with all your heart. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. It's going to benefit you, and he has a newfound appreciation for that. Notice in verse 23, he says, "You hold me by your right hand." Why is he able to say what he's saying now? He had learned his lesson on time. Why is that the case? Isaiah 59 in verse 1 is telling. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear heavy that it cannot hear." But in Psalm 73 in verse 23, he says, "You hold me by my right hand." In other words, instead of turning to the darkness and feeding the doubts, "I looked up and saw your hand, and now you're leading me with your right hand." His hand is always right there. If you really want faith, if you really want hope, if you really want purpose and confidence, God is always reaching out for us to grab hold of his hand to guide us. And the psalmist realized his lesson and learned it on time. He says, "You will guide me with your counsel." And afterward, after this life is over, all the injustices that I see, all the suffering he said about in verse 14, all the suffering in my righteousness that I'm going to, afterward, "You will receive me in glory." And that contrasts with verse 20, where he won't even remember these people. He'll receive me in glory. As Romans 8 and verse 18 says, "The suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And so through all of this roller coaster, he gets to this end. And now his faith is stronger as it's withstood this test than it ever has been. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and all my portion forever." God is now, but he had a doubt before. But now as he's let God speak, he's gone to the sanctuary. He's allowed God to show him how things really are and all that has been laid up for him if he just trusts in God. Now he knows God is truly his desire, to the degree that now he has an understanding even of what heaven is all about. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And we make that point all the time, and we need to come into a full realization of it personally. Heaven is not heaven without God. Hell is hell because God is not there. And it's the spiritually minded person who doesn't give up on their faith and looks to the substance by faith of spiritual reality that's going to understand the meaning of heaven. And then once you understand why heaven is such a desire, then you'll understand there's nothing on earth except serving you. This is what Paul meant when he said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I die, I gain what I'm always sinking, but if I live, I still live for Christ, and that's a blessed thing." He says it's not that things are just dandy now. "My flesh and my heart fail." Here's the difference, though. I've got a rock in God. This is why Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. This is why Paul said, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I've learned to be content everywhere and in all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," he says. This is why Paul said in Romans 8 and in verse 37, "In all these negative things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities or powers or things present nor things to come, nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now I still see the suffering. I'm still in pains and anguish. I'm still chastened every morning. That's not changed. But God is my strength and my portion. I will not turn my back on him. And that's how he summarizes it. "Indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." That's really their end. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." Doubt and darkness lead to this timidity and fear. You remember in verse 15, he said, "If I had said, I will speak thus," which means he didn't. He hesitated and then he stopped. He didn't have confidence in saying what he was thinking with that. He was thinking that the wicked are prosperous and I'd rather do that. That's what I'm being tempted to do. But he didn't have enough confidence to actually say it. He has confidence to say this. He says that I may declare all your works. I know how it truly is now. I will sing forth your praises out of darkness into the light. We need to be like Asaph, who, when we find those doubts and those fears, when those questions arise, when we go through difficulties and our faith is tested, we learn our lesson on time. We give God a chance. We fight for faith and make that move toward God, not away from Him. And He's going to bless us with confidence and hope. He's going to bless us ultimately in the end, because truly God is good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. He's good to His people. With that, we invite you to become His people this morning, this afternoon. I always go back and forth between that. You might notice. This afternoon, we invite you to become a child of God. Don't let the world lie to you. The world will tell you this life on earth is what it's all about, but you're supposed to be living for heaven and it'll be worth it. You've got a room full of people that can attest to that. God is good to His people, and you can become His people this morning, by this afternoon, by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If there's any other thing that we can assist you with of a spiritual nature, we also invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.